Let's take out our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14 this evening. If you haven't been here with us on these Wednesdays, we're working our way through the Old Testament, and we are in 2 Samuel 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoah and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoah came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. And there was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. And they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoah said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." And then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord, my king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I'll speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for the lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" And then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." And the king said, "Is this the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that the lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But the Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground, and he paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all of Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. For the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him, and when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels of the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent to Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And then Joab rose, went to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered to Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It'd be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. May you bless the reading of your word. And as we go through this tonight, Lord, may we find the application to our lives and to this church and to this fellowship and to this community. That in all things, these things are more than just a history lesson. So guide us tonight, Lord, to the application of your word, and we praise your name. Amen. Now, if you are here, the last time that we visited 2 Samuel, we were looking into the events of the previous chapter, chapter 13, and certainly we were looking into David's developing dysfunctional family, to say the least. One of David's sons, Amnon, had, through this strange passion for his half-sister, he ultimately ended up raping her. Her name was Tamar, and she was the full sister of Absalom. And so you got one son raping his sister of the full brother Absalom, who would play a major part in what's coming up. And it was all encouraged, Amnon was encouraged in this act by his cousin Jonadab. So it's kind of a family thing, I guess. All of them were dysfunctional, to say the least. So now, 2 years after that event, Absalom, which was Tamar's full brother, finally, after he planned this thing out for 2 years, finally gets his revenge by arranging for the murder of his half-brother Amnon for raping his sister. And then after he successfully pulls this off, Absalom then must make a run for it. So he runs and he flees to Geshur, to his grandfather's house. That would be his mother's father's house. And he would essentially hide out there for the next 3 years of his life. So now as we pick it up in chapter 14 here of 2 Samuel, 3 years have passed and Absalom was still living now there in Geshur in obscurity. So because things haven't changed in those 3 years, we this evening are like mice in the corner. We are effectively witness to the continual downward spiral of David and his family. And all I can say is you ain't seen nothing yet, if you think this is bad. So what began with David's sin with Bathsheba, David's adultery and his complicity in what would be the death of Bathsheba's husband, who he essentially had assassinated, the family now continues to degrade like a cancer. I mean, I can't help but feel like they all would have been great on Jerry Springer. The consequences, the ongoing repercussions, if you will, of David's life, and because of David's sin, they've snowballed. That's the thing about sin, you know. Sin never stays static. It never stays level. You fight or it'll consume you. So when Amnon abused his sister, what did David do? Nothing. He did absolutely nothing. And that was a fatal mistake, because when we look at this, it wasn't like David sinned once and this was just the consequences of that. No, it was like David sinned and it started him down a road in which he can't seem to get out of. His own daughter was raped by his son and he did nothing. And thus, these sins continued, because essentially David failed to pull up. The king's heart, verse 1 says, went out to Absalom. Oh, that's no mystery. This is his son. So he still had feelings. He still had a compassion for his son. However, in truth, Absalom should have been brought up to trial for killing his brother. Yeah, he's David's son. Yes, he's the king's son. He's family, but he's also a murderer. He should have been brought to trial. He should have been brought to justice. Now, I look at that picture and I consider tonight's message and the title of it, The Second Chance, and the reality is not lost on the fact that we'd all be in a very difficult place if everybody here was hauled into court for our sins. I mean, there'd be a lot of jail time for just those who are attending here this evening. But we also cannot lose track of the fact that David, despite what was essentially, at least in the beginning, a ruse to awaken him from his lethargy, he suddenly desires to make things right, at least on some level. We have moments like that, don't we? Where we're determined to make things right. However, the problem is, unless things are done correctly within the design of God, those moments where we put the foot to the floor to gain some ground on something, it never lasts. It's a moment of passion or compassion or regret or pain or whatever the motivator might be, lest it is the Spirit of God. Unless the Spirit of God is indwelling in us and taking us by the hand, and we not only do what God is asking, but when God is asking it and how God is asking it, unless those parameters are considered in all of this, it never lasts. So David wants to forgive Absalom for killing his other son, his number one son, would have been king. And he wants to allow him to come home to Jerusalem. However, while such a decision was no doubt kind, maybe even emotional, and maybe we could all sit here and go, well, Amnon, he deserved it. And I'd be first in line with that. He did deserve it. Okay? But all we have to do is turn on the TV these days, and I think we might all have those kind of attitudes and making those judgment calls, but we're not a jury and we're not a judge. And there's things in place to take care of that kind of situation, and there is also in the realm of God. See, there's still problems because the premise was flawed at its root to let him come home. Because now he's going to come home. What is David going to do with him? And time would manifest the fact that this was a bad idea from the beginning. Why? Well, firstly, we find that David still does not change his modus operandi, his MO. He doesn't change the way he's doing anything. So here he's going to try to fix this, but he's going to try to fix it the way he's been dealing with things in the past. And that hasn't worked. He is still avoiding his responsibility. He is still ducking his obligation. And he seemed to be forever dodging the hard stuff. At least back once the whole Bathsheba business started. I mean, this was the guy that one time picked up some stones as just a punk kid and slew a giant when nobody else would stand up. So somewhere along the way, this guy went into, I don't know, midlife crisis, adult meltdown, I don't know what you want to call it, but somewhere along the way, he just stopped fighting. The confrontational aspects were being ignored. The confrontational aspects of his position, both as king and as a father, he was slacking on both sides. He rejected justice. He rejected his calling. He passed on fatherhood and both love and discipline for his children, and now he was paying the price. We went over that the last time we were together on this. So like many of us, David just wanted to tweak the situation. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. You know what? It's catastrophic. The world is collapsing. I'll just shore it up. I'll just tweak it here. I'll just put a little duct tape on, you know, a little glue. I mean, who in here hasn't taken a coat hanger and tied up their muffler? Okay? And isn't that a permanent solution, you know? That's what I'm talking about here. I mean, he was tying up his muffler instead of just fixing it. I'll just tweak the problem. I'll just, you know, do this. I'll just nudge this a little bit. When what he needed to do was burn it to the ground. How many of us find ourselves in those situations when the situation is calling for extreme action? And we just kind of fool with the dials a little bit, thinking that'll fix it for a while, prop it up. So David, he patted this developing crisis. Instead of dealing with it, he again avoided the responsibilities that God called him to and those for which he essentially signed up for. I mean, he was a daddy. He was a king. These are things he said, I'll do this. Okay, then do it. Secondly, on the other side of this, it appeared that Absalom, he wanted to come home. Okay? It seemed that he actually desperately wanted to come home. He wanted to be restored, no doubt, to his former status and to his position. He was a prince. But there was a serious problem here, and that is that there is a serious lack of repentance on his part. So in other words, I want everything back the way it used to be. I want to be restored to what I used to be in. I want to be back in the same thinking and back in the same position and back in the same role. I want all those things back, but we're unwilling to repent. So Absalom, he wanted out of a bad situation. He just didn't want to repent of his actions. He didn't want to come clean. He didn't want to take his lumps. He didn't want to make things right. He just wanted to move on like nothing had happened. We do that. Sounds a lot like Daddy, doesn't it? Now, certainly Absalom was no prodigal son. It would be a mistake to try to connect these two stories and, oh, it's the prodigal son coming home. Because the problem with Absalom, he not only was not repentant, but he actually was still quite defiant. I mean, he certainly proved that by burning the guy's field to get his attention. If that isn't defiance, I don't know what it is. So it's not really surprising, because he didn't deal with this, the cancer of his sin when he committed it. And then he had 3 years to let it fester and to let it brood. Problem with not dealing with things right away, it gives your mind long enough to start to justify. 3 years he could justify sins. 3 years he could conjure up blame for the events to apply to everyone else but himself. And this happens so much today. I mean, I read stories like this, and it's like, this is ministry 101. I had 25 years of watching this happen. So there'll be no party for Absalom. There wasn't going to be the killing of the fatted calf. There wasn't going to be any giving of the ring to Absalom here. Years had gone by, and he had, as I said, time to wallow in his anger, wallow in his frustration, and wallow in his bitterness. Because he put it off, and he put it off, and he put it off, and he tweaked, and he nudged, and he patted, and he just tried to keep things going, just like his daddy did, instead of burning it to the ground. So rather than doing the right thing, David now bows to expediency, and Absalom bows to his pride. So they're both going to go down in flames. You see, Absalom apparently neither loves nor respects his father, and he, for that matter, nobody else. He loves himself. What could have been a new and beautiful start for everyone here. It could have been a great healing restoration for everybody. But instead, it's just more of the same. It's just continued dysfunction. In the meantime, life's ticking by. And the weeks turn to months, and the months turn to years. This whole thing had already cost him 5 years. So 5 years after his sister was raped, it's still going on. And what's ironic in this text is that this woman who came under this ruse, on two different occasions in this speech, she told David that he had the wisdom of an angel. I'll have to disagree with that. I mean, the wisdom of an angel to discern between what is right and what is wrong. Wisdom of an angel. David's wisdom here is certainly not the wisdom of God, and it's not the wisdom of an angel. At least if he has that kind of wisdom, he's unwilling to act upon it. And by the way, that does happen. That happens a lot. That still even happens to today. Many people, they know the answer. They know what they need to do. And they've been told 100 times by 100 different people, this is what you need to do. They know the path to take. They're just simply unwilling to step up and take the hit. So they wallow in self-pity and in bitterness. And that's their life. It's the wisdom of expediency, not the wisdom of an angel. It's the road of least resistance. It's the wisdom of a man with a bad conscience. David puts himself before principle. Absalom puts himself before principle. In other words, they're going to do what's good for them, not what is right. They put comfort before what is right. Proverbs has a lot to say in this matter. At one point, we read, quote, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the ways of death. And that's absolutely true. Now, sadly, what seemed to be over now in the wake of this family reunion is in truth far from over. And many of you know the story, and you know, oh, we're just getting started with family dysfunction. Because both David and Absalom simply glossed over this event instead of cleaning it up. And so it would get worse. And when it would once again manifest itself in the next few chapters, it's going to get ugly and violent and literally would cause David to run for his life. And I bet David wished then he had done something. You know, hindsight's 20/20. All because David wanted peace. He wanted peace without conflict. He wanted peace without confrontation. So Absalom, he was out of the game. He wanted forgiveness and restoration, but he wanted it without repentance and without cleaning up his mess. Eventually, Absalom's pride would be his undoing, and without giving away the end of the movie, his vanity will be his death. You know, I think we can read this chapter, and on the surface, this chapter can seem to be about grace, and it can be about redemption. And you know what? It could have been. As the days tick by in our life, God's hand is still out, and He's still reaching for you, and He's still open, and He's still saying, come home. But we want an easy grace. We want a cheap grace. We want a restoration where there is no cost and there is no blood. If you know the beginnings of this story as well as how it ends, you know that it is not about these things, grace and redemption, but rather the story we're on today is really about loss and failure. It will eventually be a page of each of their, Absalom and David's, life book, if you will, pages and chapters of regret, sorrow, a lot of I wish I had. It's about David's failure as a father and David's failure as a king to his children, to his sons, and to his nation. It's about Absalom's wants and his desires and selfishness, not about repentance, not about right, not about justice. It's a lesson about forgiveness and restoration without repentance and without humbling. And I'm here today to tell you there is no forgiveness and restoration without repentance and without humbling. It didn't ultimately work for David and Absalom, and more importantly, for us tonight, we need to know that it won't work for us either. So as we go into our small groups this evening, I'd like you to discuss this chapter in the context of the application of our lives. Because there is a lot of rich application here if you're willing to look at it.